encourage you that when we go through these chapters, every Friday night we'll take one or two chapters typically, and ask the Holy Spirit during the teaching, say, Holy Spirit, let me know what you want highlighted. I don't mean 20 points, but Lord, Holy Spirit, what is one or two points out of this chapter you want to highlight in the end time church? Just kind of breathe that prayer throughout the night as we're going through it, just through the teaching, and then how should I respond? And sometimes it's as simple as study this passage more, talk about it more, prepare, pray over it more, even simple little things like that. But ask him, as you're listening to it, what he wants to highlight in the end time church from this passage. I mean, I can think of 5 or 10 points, but just get one or two that you could really lock into. Well, we're going to begin with a review and an overview. And that's because last week we looked a little bit at Isaiah 2. I talked more about Jerusalem and the larger purpose of God as anchored in Isaiah chapter 2. But it's important to see that Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4 is actually one message. There were no chapter breaks. Isaiah was really giving one strong message, and it had three parts. The first part we looked at last week was the hope or the promise of the glory of God coming to Jerusalem. Then the middle part was Israel's sin and the judgment and discipline of the Lord. And then the final part, the third part we're going to look at tonight, Isaiah 4, it goes back to the promise that God says that I will visit Jerusalem. And so here we have in paragraph A in the middle here, Israel will fulfill her destiny in chapter 2 after she is disciplined in chapter 3 and purified in chapter 4, then she will enter into everything that God's called her to. Now, the reason the Lord gave Israel these glorious promises is the same reason we know them. That when we see where things are going, it motivates us to obey, and it gives us resolve to resist sin and darkness and unbelief. Now, many in Israel did not respond to this glorious news that way, and many in the body of Christ don't, but we want to be people by the grace of God. When we hear this great storyline, that we say in our own heart, Lord, this is worth going all wholehearted. It's not just we want to understand the message for others. The message gives us a reason to be resolved to go for the Lord with all of our heart. Paragraph B. Now, the themes in Isaiah 2, 3, and 4. Remember, it's one message. It's one section. It's one passage. Obviously, the themes are God's salvation, and it's God's judgment, but the real emphasis is God's salvation and judgment at the end of the age. And what I mean salvation only comes through Jesus. What I mean is the prophetic promises being released in fullness. Now, Isaiah, all through the book of Isaiah, when he talks about the glory and the judgment at the end of the age, he often applies it in the near future to his generation or the years soon after he prophesied. And so there's always this ebb and flow in Isaiah's teaching between the far distant future at the end of the age, which is his primary theme, but the near future within a generation or two, or things that would happen up close time-wise to the time he gave this prophecy. Now, if you know that, you can work your way through Isaiah without getting confused. Because, you know, there's a short-term partial fulfillment, and there's a long-term complete fulfillment at the end of the age. Paragraph B, I want you to catch three dates. These are the three important dates in the Old Testament, if you're going to understand prophecy, end time prophecy, you have to understand these three dates. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, three dates. I can learn three dates. Not a big deal. I can learn three dates. If you don't know these three dates, when we go through these chapters, you will constantly be confused as to what's going on. If you learn the three, then you've got the outline in history where to fit the different events we're talking about. Date number one, the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Assyria is a big empire. Think of modern day Syria, just north of Israel. Assyria was an ancient empire. It was bigger than Syria, but just to make it simple, it was an empire right there next to Israel towards the north and the east. Ancient empire, the most powerful empire in the world at that time. It doesn't exist anymore. The Assyrian invasion, 721. Now, Isaiah, that's during Isaiah's ministry. So this is something right in front of him that he sees in his lifetime. The second big one is the Babylonian captivity, 606 to 536. It's 70 years. The 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and we know Babylon's Iraq, modern-day Iraq. And the third was the restoration. They came back out of captivity under Zerubbabel, the governor, 536. If you get those three dates down, the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, the reason captivity, they took lots of people, you know, hundreds of miles in, put them in labor camps for 70 years. And then when they were restored back to the land, those three dates, it's not hard. I'm going to quiz you on them. Okay, what's the first date? The Assyrian. 7 what? So you can look. This is an open book test. What's the second date? The Babylonian captivity? How many years is that? 70. What's the restoration period? When did that begin? That's Zerubbabel, and then a little bit later was Ezra and Nehemiah came along and built on what he was doing. If you get those three dates, you're going to understand some of the fulfillment, the partial fulfillment of Isaiah. Here's why you need to understand this. Because there's this tremendous energy in the human spirit among believers, Bible scholars, to dismiss all future judgments and make them all something that happened in the past. I run into this all the time with theologians, brilliant theologians. There's something in the human spirit that doesn't want to acknowledge the end time judgments. I mean, some of the sharpest guys. No, that was back in Assyria 721. I go, yeah, it was partially. And if you don't know they're going to do that to you, they're going to steal that chapter right out of your heart. And they're going to reduce it to something that happened that has no relevance for the future. And then you take that chapter and you don't even read it again. Don't let anybody steal these chapters from you by that simple logic, because they'll say something like, well, you know, the Assyrians, Sennacherib of the Assyrians, and you might go, oh, Mike, I don't even know about that. Now you know it. There's three dates. Don't be easily taken off course because somebody can quote those three dates to you and tell you that the judgments were completely fulfilled. They were only partially fulfilled in those two, particularly Assyria and Babylon. Paragraph C, I'm just kind of building a foundation for this whole course. Here's the premise. Again, I run into this, the number one issue I run into with Bible scholars. I mean, many Bible scholars see the end time judgments, but those that resist it, they go, no, that happened back then. And I say, well, according to Jesus, paragraph C, the intensity of sin and judgment in the Great Tribulation is the most severe and most intense of any time of history. So no matter what happened in the past, what is coming is going to be more intense. And so if they say, well, Isaiah 3 happened in the past, say, well, it's going to be more intense according to Jesus. So my point is we're alerted to these passages and we're not going to easily dismiss them, because the most intense time of sin and judgment in human history is yet future. Jesus said there's a time coming, never has been, nor will it ever be after that time frame. And that was that final years before he returned. Paragraph D, just another point, then we'll get right into the passage. Jerusalem in the past is a picture. Whatever happened to Jerusalem in the past, her sin, her restoration, God's promises, God's warnings, God's disciplines, Jerusalem is a picture. that gives us understanding of how God is going to deal with both Jews and Gentiles at the end of the age. You want to know how God deals with nations at the end of the age? Look in the past how he dealt with Jerusalem. It is the storyline of God. It's meant to be understood. We study Isaiah 3, knowing there was a partial fulfillment way back in 721 with Assyria, but we know that it's mostly future. So be braced for somebody to try, and be equipped for somebody to try to dismiss all the judgments through simple little arguments like it's already taken place. And if we know these 150 chapters, we're going to run into this simple little point time and time and time again. Paragraph F. Isaiah was speaking to two generations, clearly speaking to his own generation, and I'm sure he was aware he was speaking to the generation the Lord returns, the generation when the Messiah would come and rule the earth. In Isaiah chapter 2, it's called the day of the Lord. That's a very common term in the Old Testament. It's the time when God arises to shake the earth mightily. And again, some folks will say, well, that already happened back, you know, in an earthquake in Isaiah's generation. There was an earthquake in Isaiah's generation, actually. But paragraph G, God promised there was one great shaking yet to come. He promised it. He goes in, I'm not just going to shake the earth this final time in Hebrews 12. I'm also going to shake the sky, the weather patterns. When he says, I'll shake the heavens, that means the weather patterns. And so what I mean is we just get braced that the Bible has a lot of information for that generation that the Lord returns. And though some of the points of these chapters were fulfilled a little bit in the past, we're not going to give up those chapters to the past because somebody comes with a strong argument about it. Top of page 2. Again, I run into this so much. If I did not have a foundation in the Bible, a little bit of Bible history, I could easily be persuaded. I go, oh, wow, and I see so many who get thrown off by that simple little point. Okay, now we're moving to Isaiah 3. Remember, it's one sermon, Isaiah 2, 3, and 4. Isaiah 2, the glory. Isaiah 3, the judgment. Isaiah 4, the glory. That's kind of a broad strokes overview of it. Paragraph B. Isaiah chapter 3. Again, this happened a little bit in Isaiah's day and soon after his day, but this is yet to come. This is going to be the familiar storyline, not just in Jerusalem, but in the nations. So don't read it and say, poor Jerusalem, say nations of the earth. This is what's going to become very commonplace in the nations today. Starts in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah says, for, or the word could be because. And the word for ties chapter 3 back to chapter 2. It's a connective word. Because the Lord of hosts, listen what he did in Isaiah's day a little bit, but here's what's coming. He's going to take away from Jerusalem the whole supply of bread and water, he adds. And again, this will be happening in the nations, not just Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a picture. Some folks say, wow, it's going to be heavy in the Middle East. I go, if you read the book of Revelation, it's going to be heavy everywhere. Someone said, I'm not going over there. It's going to be intense. I go, what do you think it's going to be? Somewhere easy in the earth. The whole earth is going to go through a time of travail. And yet the glory of God on the people of God is going to be the greatest ever, but in the flesh it's going to be challenging. So he talked about the supply of food. Verse 2. He talked about the removal, not just of food, but of leadership in society. You can read that later. I don't want to go through all the sin passages in great detail. They mostly say the same broad strokes things. And so as we go through these 150 chapters, we're going to be broad strokes on the sin passages because they mostly cover the same areas. Food and water is going to be disturbed, taken away, or at least interrupted. Verse 2, the leadership in nations is going to be disrupted. Verse 4, he says, God has a judgment. I'm going to give them children or incompetent people to rule them. And what that's going to produce is verse 5, social chaos. People will be oppressed with bad leadership in the nation, one against another, everyone against his neighbors. Children will be insolent towards elders. There will be a spirit of lawlessness among young people with profound disrespect to the elderly. When you can already see that happening in the nations. That's happened a number of times over the years. Over history. So it's not the first time ever, but it's going to come to a head in the generation the Lord returns. And that prepares us for what's happening. Don't be surprised by it. We can already see it emerging in quite a surprising escalation in the last number of years, even around the nations, not just in America, it's everywhere. But it's going to get far more intense. Isaiah 3, he prophesied it. He was talking about the day of the Lord generation. Yes, a little bit in Isaiah's time as well. Paragraph D, Isaiah goes on in verse 8, and he gives the root cause for the social disruption, for the disruption of the food and bread and water supply. He gives the root cause for the divine judgment. And it's similar everywhere. It's not just Israel in the future, Israel in the past. It's in the Gentile nations. It's the core root cause. And here Isaiah points it out. It's bold, shameless deeds and words against the Lord. And these shameless, bold deeds and words will be done openly with no sense of shame at all. Let's read it. And again, that's happened a little bit in the past and in Isaiah's generation, but it's going to happen far more in Israel in the days to come. They're to be braced, and it's going to happen in the nations of the world as well. Jesus unpacked this in Matthew chapter 24. These are the Matthew 24 themes that Jesus used different language, but he's saying the same things. Verse 8, Jerusalem stumbled because their tongue and their doings were against the Lord. They declared their sin as Sodom. They didn't hide it. They were proud of their perversion and immorality. They were boasting in the streets about it. Verse 13, same scenario in the past. It's coming to fullness in the future. The Lord first stands up to plead with the nations, to plead with Israel. But the message is to the nations because Israel's the picture. He pleads with them. And that's part of your assignment in the Lord, to give voice to the Lord's pleading. If the Lord's message and messengers are refused, then he stands again, but this time to intervene and confront. But first he stands to plead. And I believe we're in the time of history where the Lord is standing to plead. But Isaiah said, be sure of this, he will stand to judge. And when the Lord stands, it means he takes action in the earthly realm. That's what it means when it says the Lord stands. Doesn't technically mean that the Father stands in the context of his throne, but he takes unusual action in the earthly realm. Action more than normal. He stands to plead, and I believe that's what's going on right now. But he will stand to judge, and he will confront and intervene. Now, one of the things that is troubling is the language, how free people are getting emboldened with each other. Not even just unbelievers, but even believers. They're being emboldened by unbelievers and one another through the social media to say things with their tongue against the Lord. Look what it says in Jude verse 15. This is talking about the end time judgments. The Lord is going to execute judgment on the harsh things that are spoken against him. There's a new, we're not at the pinnacle of this by any means, but there's a new level of harshness being spoken against the Lord by ungodly sinners, but some of this rhetoric is in the church. You know, you got some of the guy, I mean, just some of the things that are being said about what love is and what love isn't, and how archaic God's ways are. And this incredibly, I mean, it's so terrifying, I can't even hardly say it, but the different believers, small little pockets of them, talking about the cross as cosmic child abuse. Believers saying words like this, I just go, oh my, oh Lord, please be tender. I mean, it's harsh and it's bold and it's getting stronger and more language is flowing in the society. But Isaiah talked about all this in chapter 3, talking about the generation of the Lord return. Paragraph E. Just a little bit more on Isaiah 3, then we're going to get on to Isaiah 4. Because again, it's the same table of contents, Isaiah 3, as other chapters, but it's about the end of the age. We're going to see these same trends over and over again in nations, but we recognize that God said they would happen. But more than just he said it would happen, we catch God's feeling against them. There's a kind of a real absence in the church today around the idea that God really does not like this. Some people think, well, if I have rights and I've got a following on social media, it works. And there's a lack of a sense that God truly is disturbed by this. And so when you read these chapters, I grasp the sense of that more when I talk to the Lord from places like Isaiah 3. I go, this really does trouble you and provoke you. He goes, yes, it provokes me. Well, I mean, a lot of people are getting popular and getting a lot of likes when they say this. The Lord says, it provokes me. And don't take it lightly. Don't go there. It's a very, very serious thing. That's the message we get from Isaiah 3. He goes on in paragraph E, verses 16, on into chapter 4, verse 1. And Isaiah pictures the daughters of Jerusalem. And the daughters of Jerusalem, he's talking to the women of Jerusalem. But they are, the daughters of Jerusalem personify the whole group of people, the entire citizenship of the nation. He's not just talking to the ladies in Jerusalem. They are depicting the spirit that the nation is walking in. And that's the same spirit that many in Israel have today, but many in the Western nations have the same thing as well. It's in America. So don't get tripped over the fact he's talking to these ladies in Jerusalem, because they personify the spirit that many are imbibing and partaking of and giving expression to. And he tells them in this passage, and you can read the details of the judgments on your own. Again, we don't have time in a short session to cover a lot of ground and break down all the details of the sin and the judgment. So I'm encouraging you to look at it a little bit more on your own. He's letting them know they're going to lose their beauty. Verse 16, he says, the daughters of Jerusalem, they're haughty. And he describes it a little bit more if you read the whole passage. And they walk with wanton eyes. They walk with a spirit of seduction. They're wanting to gain attention to themselves sexually. They walk with wanting eyes. They dress that way. They talk that way. They look that way. And it's all over the nations. And the Lord's disturbed by that. Again, men as well. This isn't men versus women. This is a spirit. And he's just saying it to the women there. Just when he gives criticism to the elders of Jerusalem, it means the men and the women and the children too. Anybody who imbibes that spirit and gives expression to it, he's saying, take it seriously. Don't do that. He says in verse 18, the Lord will take away the finery. And the word finery here is the same word in Hebrew as beauty that's used many times in Isaiah. It's the word beauty. But Isaiah gives 21 different personal adornments, ways that they adorn themselves. And he said he's going to take them all away in a time of judgment. He's going to really disturb your domestic life to get your attention. But far worse than that, verse 18, we're skipping a bunch of that, verse 18 to 23, he talks about the 21 ways they tried to, and there's nothing wrong with beautifying and adornment, but it's when they were in hostility towards God, he said, I'll get your attention by removing this out of society. But far worse than that, verse 25, a war is coming. And a war did happen in Isaiah's day. Again, the Assyrians came, what was the year? 721. 721, you got it. Man, you're amazing. Now, I want you to get that. 721, the Assyrians. That happened in his day. A war came. But a great war is coming at the end of the age. Beloved, I assure you, by the scripture, there is coming a third world war. Maybe a fourth, I don't know. But there's definitely coming one more. Maybe there's two of them, I don't know. I'm certainly not looking forward to it, but in the scripture, it's very, very clear. And verse 25 is actually talking about not just Isaiah's day, but the end of the age. Your men shall fall. And the next verse right afterwards, chapter 4, verse 1, because there was no chapter division. Isaiah was just in the same conversation. He said, in that day, the devastation, the death toll will be so great that the ratio of men to women will be significantly shifted because so many men are going to die that it'll be 7 women to 1 man. That's how desperate they'll be. There'll be tremendous loss due to war, unprecedented death tolls. You know, in World War II, in Germany, in 6 years, 5 million died. Mostly men, not only men, but mostly. 5 million in 6 years. I mean, that took Europe by surprise. Nobody knew. And of course, they died all over Europe. But nobody in Germany could have guessed in the next 6 years, 5 million people will die. 20 million died in Russia in the same period by the war or war-related diseases and causes. 20 million. It's a terrifying aspect what war is. Okay, just go to top of page 3. Well, in Roman numeral 3, in paragraph A and B, I'm kind of restating again. I'm not going to cover it now, but I'm doing it because I want you to really get this. One of my teaching styles is repetition. Say it over and over and over again and say it several different ways to say it more simple. Maybe another way somebody will go, oh, that makes sense. But again, here, I just want you to know Isaiah chapter 2, 3 and 4 is one message. Starts off real positive in chapter 2, the sin and judgment in chapter 3. It ends up positive again in chapter 4. The reason it's positive, it's to give people a vision so they would leave their sin and judgment and not be overcome with fear, but they would press into the Lord while the times were difficult. Okay, let's go to paragraph B. Now, Isaiah chapter 4, it's only 6 verses, but oh, it's the beauty of the Lord is the theme of Isaiah chapter 4. Paragraph B, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It's an interesting term. Those that are the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation is where that the full context of this is. Well, in paragraph 2, the branch of the Lord is an Old Testament title. It's used 7 times, always about the Messiah. The Messiah is called the branch of the Lord, paragraph 2. And here Isaiah says the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. His leadership and his personhood, the beauty will be magnified and seen on an international level like never before in context to the end time storyline. I would have never have thought that when I first began to search the scriptures about the end time, that the beauty of the Messiah would be the highlight, would be the featured storyline that the Holy Spirit was going to make known. The beauty of Jesus' leadership. Now, we love his beauty, but in the end time storyline and narrative, his beauty comes to the surface on a global and an international level like no other time in history. And we would have thought different, that in a time of crisis, people would be offended at him, and many will be. But those that have understanding of what's happening, Isaiah says, the beauty of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, his beauty will become obvious. That will be the primary storyline that's going on. Paragraph 2, the branch of the Lord is mentioned 7 times in 4 different descriptions. Here in Isaiah 2, the branch is the Lord. In Jeremiah, the branch is a king. In Zechariah, the branch is the servant. You can read those passages later. And in Zechariah 6, the branch is a man. And the four passages together, they run parallel, these branch passages, and they give a fourfold picture of Jesus as the Lord God, as the King, as the servant, and as the man, which is the same four faces of Jesus in the four Gospels. And so that's, I just love that because the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, was intentional about that. Paragraph 3, I just always like to highlight this point because when people think of when the Lord comes, they often lose sight of the fact that the natural processes of life will continue. When the Lord returns in the millennial kingdom, the natural realm, the processes of the natural realm will continue. They are not suspended. They are enhanced by the realm of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural ministry of the Spirit. The natural processes are not suspended, but rather enhanced by the Spirit, but they are there. And I just want to make this one point, since we're highlighting the branch of the Lord and His beauty. Zechariah 6 says, the branch of the Lord, His name is the branch, and one of the reasons He's called the branch, He'll branch out. Meaning what starts in Jerusalem, He'll come back, set up His throne in Jerusalem. It will progressively branch out to the nations. When He comes back and establishes His kingdom in Jerusalem, it will be like Garden of Eden conditions around Jerusalem with the river of life and with the tree of life, but those conditions will progressively branch out across the nations. There's a progression, and of course Isaiah says this also in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll probably quote this point many times in these 150 chapters, of the increase of His government. There'll be no end. To order it and establish it, when Jesus comes back, He's going to order and establish processes and establish things in all the nations, and it's going to increase and increase and increase and increase. Little by little, He's going to do it through the agency of His people by the Holy Spirit. There will never be a time the branch will stop branching out or the government will stop increasing. A billion years from now, it will still be branching out and increasing. It will go on forever. That's one of the reasons why the messianic title, the branch. But His beauty will be seen as His leadership involves His people, as He's bringing this ultimate environment of the earth for people to grow in love. That's what He's doing in His leadership. He's creating the ultimate environment for people to grow in love if they really want to. And His leadership is going to branch out. Well, look at the passage again, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. Now, the fruit of the earth, what I believe it means, is that Jesus will come back, and one of the primary thing, I mean, I don't want to say the primary, but it's a emphasized theme in the prophetic scriptures, is that when the Messiah comes back, He's going to make the ground productive. He's going to heal the barren lands. And quite a few times actually, the paragraph 1 under C, that the land of Israel is likened in the future compared to the Garden of Eden. After Jesus returns, that Garden of Eden conditions get established, but dynamic vegetation, glorious weather patterns. The devil's in prison, but there still will be natural weather patterns. Don't think the weather is going to all of a sudden just be absolutely perfect and every single day exactly the same. There will still be natural weather patterns. There'll still be rain. There'll be storms. There won't be harm, but there will be these dimensions in the weather pattern as well. But one of the things that Isaiah was pressed to emphasize, that the fruit of the earth would be excellent. Well, he's talking to a people that were about to undergo a time where they remember chapter 3, verse 1, that the whole supply of food and water was going to be taken from them. They were about to enter a time of famine, a temporal limited famine, but they were about to enter that. So the promise that when the Lord comes back, the fruit of the earth would be excellent, that the productivity of the land is a very, very important part of prophetic scriptures. You know, George Otis, in his transformation video series, he's made 13 of these full-length transformation videos, and he's gone to these parts of the world where revivals happen, and one of the features in the revival, there's a number of features, physical healings and things happen in the social order, but one of the things that was very surprising to him when he began this about 20 years ago is the vegetation was unusually productive. And he has on some of his cameras, you know, on film, like potatoes that are this big and carrots that are giant and tomatoes. You think, is that real? He said, no, it's real. When God heals the land, it touches the land in a very, very practical and real way. Top of page 4. What's important to grasp is that paragraph A, Isaiah emphasizes this 3 different times, which is a lot, by the way. When a theme is emphasized by the Spirit and it's in the Word of God, in eternally in the Word forever, it's an important subject. But Isaiah emphasizes how the Messiah, the branch of the Lord, of course we know the Messiah, the branch is Jesus, his beauty would be seen. And this is a Holy Spirit emphasis, and it's not just an emphasis that will happen when the Lord returns, because the glory that happens when the Lord returns, that glory is increasing in the church even now. Whatever is glorious in fullness when he comes, those trends are escalating in the nations. Little by little, they're increasing as we approach the coming of the Lord. Well, the same of the negative. Whatever evil the Antichrist embodies, the nations are getting more and more evil coming to that time. And history's coming to a time where there's two men with a global platform and following, and these two men will embody the spirit of what's going on in the nations in totally opposite ways. And though we know that the beauty of Jesus will be greatly emphasized by the Lord when he comes, the Lord is already emphasizing the beauty of the Lord in many different ways, even now, because that's what's going to prepare the end time church for the great darkness, perversion, and oppression. Because their spirits will be tenderized and their spirits will be invigorated by the beauty of the Lord. And the beauty narrative of the Bible, that there's a beautiful God with a beautiful plan for my life, and he's working everything together for good, that the beauty that he possesses, he would impart to me and to you, and that beauty would last forever and forever and forever. That's the beauty narrative that's in the end time scriptures. So this subject of the beauty of the Lord is not a small subject. Isaiah says it here in chapter 4, the branch of the Lord, his beauty will be the prominent thing. Look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 is an end time passage. Your eyes will see the king and his beauty. And again, the Spirit is giving more than that. Isaiah 28. It's an end time passage. Isaiah 28. We'll get to all these chapters in the days to come. The Lord of hosts, will be a diadem of beauty. He will be like a beautiful crown. His leadership and his rule, we will see it for what it is, and it will be like beauty to us because we're seeing through a renewed mind through the inspiration of the Word and the Spirit. At the very same time, the nations will be angry at him. They will think he's the worst leader. He's an oppressor. His ways are archaic. They won't see any beauty in his leadership. They will despise his leadership and say harsh things against him. Isaiah chapter 9. Prophesied about the day, the time, the Messiah would be called Wonderful, the one that fills us with wonder. And of course, that's happening in our lives now, but the closer we get to the Lord's return and forever, it will be on the lips of everyone. We will be filled with marvel and wonder at this man. It's the same thing as beauty. Haggai chapter 2. The Lord says, when I shake all the nations, they're going to come to the Messiah. But look at the Messiah's title. He will be called the Desire of the Nations. He will be desirable to people who grasp the truth. It's not a duty-bound, grit our teeth, sacrifice dutifully. There you have it. That's the end of the story. No, we will be moved and invigorated by desire. And for people that see the beauty narrative of Jesus and his leadership in the midst of escalating darkness, that will be one of the great evangelistic approaches, is by making his beauty known. And the nations will come to him in the worst hour of history of shaking. When the nations are shaking, they will see the Lord as the one they desire. That's because the messengers of the Lord will present him that way. Paragraph B, one of the premier end time chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Psalm 45. Now, when you read Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1 tells us the Father is speaking Psalm 45. You don't know that till you read Hebrews 1. The Father says to the Son, look at this. Verse 1, here's what the Father is saying to the Son. This is the Father's song, because it's a song. My heart is overflowing. I recite my composition concerning the King, the Messiah. Here's the Father, Jesus. You are more beautiful than all the sons of men that have ever walked in history. You are more beautiful than all the sons of men. Verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh. This is the Father is commissioning him to gird his sword in context to the Armageddon campaign. This is clearly a parallel passage to Revelation 19, where the Lord draws his sword and goes against the Antichrist empire. The Father says, you are more beautiful. In the next sentence, gird your sword. Ride victoriously or prosperously. Ride forth victoriously. Destroy the power of the Antichrist and the kingdom of darkness. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. When it says the peoples will fall under you, the word peoples, the idea is the nations will fall under your leadership. The hostile enemies of God will come under your leadership, and your beauty will be magnified in that context. Paragraph C, Revelation 19, it's a parallel passage to Psalm 45. There's the kings of the earth. They're gathered around Jerusalem to make war. Jesus girds his sword under the commission of the Father. And look what it says, verse 21. The rest were killed. That means all the kings of the earth are killed by Jesus. But the part I'm making here, the point I'm emphasizing, Psalm 45, the Lord says, the Father says to him, when this context happens, he goes, you are more beautiful than the sons of men. The branch of the Lord is beautiful. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, 33:17, 28:5. The Lord will be a diadem of beauty in that day. And those are all end time passages in context to the conflict at the end of the age, where the Lord is moving in power decisively, confronting darkness, even with violence, removing darkness from the earth. Why am I saying all this? Because paragraph D, the biblical end time storyline, is the glory of Jesus. I can't say this too much. I'm going to say this like a bunch of times in the next couple of years. You need to hear this so many times, because fear will be one of the predominant strongholds in the culture, is fear. And when people hear end times, they think doomsday, end of the world. No, it's a glorious love story of a beautiful king ushering in a new world order, driving evil off the planet, and filling the earth with the glory of God. That's the end time story. My point is this, paragraph F. When we understand the end times in the way, the end time narrative, I mean these 150 chapters, in the way God intended, we're captured by the beauty of the man who is giving leadership to the plan. If we don't see beauty, we haven't understood the narrative right. If we see mostly gloom and doom, I mean, there is some negative, but if what we see is gloom and doom, that's the major storyline, ask the Holy Spirit to realign your understanding, to recalibrate your thinking, because Isaiah says, when you see the beauty of the branch of the Lord, you've understood it, the storyline, right? So when I hear people talk about the end times, they go, oh, no, no. I go, no, complete. You're reading the wrong book entirely. Or you're looking through the wrong lens. Maybe they're reading the right book, the Bible, but they're not reading through the right lens. There's a beauty narrative that's unfolding. Top of page 5. Then he goes on. After the king and his beauty is seen, then Isaiah gives the next point. The beauty of Jesus is going to be seen in how Jesus rescues the remnant of Israel. And the way that he rescues the remnant of Israel, and I don't mean the methodology, I mean the fact that he rescues them is the idea, is the point I'm making. Remember, Jerusalem's a picture. If he rescues the remnant of Israel, he will rescue the remnant of many other nations because he rescues remnants. That's what he's about. Now remember, the people that he's rescuing, they have refused him through the great end time revival. They didn't get saved. These were people, let's read the verse. This is a very important subject in the prophetic scriptures. Those, verse 2, who have escaped, and they escaped the tribulation alive. They survived it is the idea. Verse 3, it says in a different term, he who is left. And then says it another way, the one who remains. Paragraph B, this term escaped, Isaiah introduces this idea. I call them the resistors. That's just my term. There's a group of people in the earth, I trust a billion plus, that will say yes to Jesus. When the Lord appears in the glory, they'll get raptured. They'll be gone. The ones that said yes, they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The ones that took the mark of the beast, they will be executed. Jesus won't wave his hand and they all evaporate. They will actually be executed. There's quite a few passages about that in the scriptures. We'll look at those as we get into the storyline. But there's a third group. They didn't say yes to Jesus. And they didn't say yes to the Antichrist. They resisted the Antichrist, and they never, ever submitted to Jesus. And then I'm guessing, I don't have any idea of, really, I'm guessing there could be hundreds of millions in that category. You know, the analogy I give all the time is like the French, the movement in France, you know, when they resisted Adolf Hitler, they didn't resist Adolf Hitler, the French resistance, because they loved Jesus. They resisted Adolf Hitler because they hated Hitler. And they loved their nation. And there's going to be a lot of people. They will resist the Antichrist, and they will be left. They will be survived. But the part that's remarkable to me is that they had resisted the great end time revival. Here they are in Jerusalem. The two witnesses have been doing signs and wonders greater than Moses and Elijah right there in their city. And they go, no, not going there. You know, you might say, well, then forget it. The Lord says, no, I'm not forgetting it. I'm going to go after them. This is the beauty of the Lord. And, I mean, in one of his premier expressions. These people, they will have an opportunity to be saved when the Lord returns. And I'm assuming they all say yes, I am assuming. And they will populate the millennial earth and have children, and their children will have children. And when they have children, their children have to be saved. They'll have natural bodies during the millennium. The offspring of those that were rescued and those who were left. But the amazing part, paragraph D, they are called holy. They were unholy. They resisted the revival, the power of God, the wooing of the Lamb, time and time again. But the Lord says, I haven't given up on you. Beloved, the message in this verse is no one is hopeless. No one is out of reach at all. No one is. And this isn't just a group in Jerusalem. The ones in Jerusalem are highlighted and they have a special function. But this is the nature of the beautiful branch of the Lord. This is what he does. In verse 2, he's revealed as beautiful. Verse 3, he rescues people who said no to him for years. And he doesn't just rescue them and put them on probation. He makes them holy. He sets them apart to be a vessel that is dear to him, that he uses, that he partners with. To be holy is not just to be set apart from something, from sin. It's to be set apart to something, to service and to relationship with the Lord. The Lord says, I want them set apart to me. I want them to be dear in my relationships. I mean, I want to relate to them in a dear way. Paragraph E, it says that these were those that were recorded in the book. You know, in the midst of the end time chaos, again, millions of people, the book of Revelation, are dying, millions taking the mark of the beast, millions getting saved, millions being martyred, millions getting delivered, all kinds of scenarios going on at the same time. In the midst of it all, God is sovereignly watching individuals and sovereignly writing in his book, this one, as resistant as they are, I'm going to see they make it through, and they see me and are part of my purpose. I mean, this is remarkable that he actually records them in his book. Paragraph 5, 6, the beauty of Jesus. Now we've started in verse 2, where his beauty will be seen in the vegetation and the productivity of the land will be beautiful. Then we see the remnant that's rescued. We see that he has got the beautiful mercy of God that causes these that are resisted to be holy and dear to him and useful to him, set apart for him. Now he's going to purify the city and the people. We're going to see his beauty in this. Verse 4, and when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, you go back to chapter 3, the daughters of Zion, I mentioned them in verse 18, the daughters of, verse 18 to 23, the daughters of Zion were perverse. And the Lord says, I'm gonna wash them. I'm not going to give up on them. I'm going to wash them to where the complete stain of sin is off of their record and out of their soul. I'm going to wash them where they feel different. Now, these are people, they didn't get raptured. They didn't say yes to the Lord before he came. They said yes to the Lord after he came. Some people say, I've had folks say, what? You can't say yes to the Lord after you die? I go, well, they didn't die. The Lord came. It's just like the people who said yes to the Lord the first time he came and they, you know, got converted. But many people will say yes to the Lord after the Lord returns. So that's not if you die, it's too late. I said, but they haven't died yet. You go, oh, yeah, okay, good. That makes sense. I see kind of folks click, click, the light goes on. So it's biblical for people to be saved if the Lord stands in front of them, calls them to himself. But anyway, he washes the stain of sin and the guilt of sin. I mean, the stain, what I mean is their hearts are made new. These daughters of Jerusalem, they're pictures of how far the mercy of God will go. But not just did he wash away the stain of sin out of their soul and the guilt of sin off their individual record, he purged the blood of Jerusalem. Now in Genesis chapter 4 and other places, Genesis 4 verse 10, I don't have the verse there, Genesis 4, verse 10, when Cain killed Abel, blood cries out from the ground to God. There's something about blood that's different than every other kind of sin. Because blood, innocent blood that's shed, has a voice. And it cries till God answers. And there's tremendous blood guilt that has been going on in the nation of Israel. Tremendous blood guilt. Look all the way down, and I guess you go to the top of page 6 to see this. Go ahead and turn to page 6. Number 4, the blood guilt. Blood is spilled on the land in the martyrs. Blood is spilled on the land in the casualties of a unjust war, with the Antichrist aggressions, it's an unjust war. Innocent blood in the casualty of a war. The shedding of innocent blood throughout Israel's history. Of course, the history of the nations, but Ahaz and Manasseh, two of the prominent kings in that time, in Isaiah's time, Manasseh's a little bit after him, they burned their babies on an altar in demon worship. The king of Ahaz. Ahaz is a name you want to learn. I gave you those three dates you got to remember. What are they? Assyria, Babylonian captivity. Well, you can do the restoration one later. But Ahaz is the main king in the Isaiah scenario, the main wicked king. He's the real bad guy, Ahaz. You know, like Ahab was the bad guy to Elijah. This is Ahaz. It's a different king. He offered his babies. He burned them in demonic worship. So that cry is going forth. You know, the most concerning thing to me in America is the 60 million aborted babies. And it's not just compassion. I have compassion, but I'm terrified over the power of the voice of innocent blood crying out to God. I think of the future of our nation. I go, this is not a small thing. It was 20 million, then it's 40 million, now it's 60 million. Beloved, there is an answer because blood cries out till it's answered. 1 million babies a year in America, nearly, that's a round figure. 50 million babies in the globe in the last 5 years, outside of America, 50 million. I'm not talking about just America, I'm talking globally, 50 million. Beloved, the earth is crying out for blood guilt. But here it says here, God says he's going to purge the blood guilt. He says the story's going to be ended. The debt's going to be paid. The spirit of burning and judgment's going to be released. And there's never going to be blood guilt again. It's going to be taken out of Jerusalem. And the whole earth is the idea. Because what happens in Jerusalem in fullness happens in part across the nations. Israel's the picture. Jerusalem's the picture. Paragraph 3, top of page 6, it's by the spirit of judgment or the spirit of burning, which is really the same thing. And I got a little bit on that. Then Roman numeral 7, we'll just bring this to an end. The beauty of Jesus is seen in the canopy over the city. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Now the Lord, he's come in his beauty on his throne. He's restored the vegetation. It's prosperous beyond measure. Garden of Eden. He's rescued the remnant that were resistant and defiled, and he completely cleansed them in his mercy. He's washed the stain of sin out of their soul and taken the debt of it off their record as an individual. He's cleansed the blood off the land of Jerusalem, which is probably will be one of the most, you don't know for sure which is the worst, but one of the most bloody blood guilt places in the earth after the Antichrist conflicts at the end of the age. Israel will have so much blood guilt. I mean, so much bloodshed is what I'm trying to say. And now here, verse 5, the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and above all of her worship sanctuaries, the Lord's going to create the Shekinah glory resting above every individual dwelling of every family unit in Mount Zion. And you say, who's the family units? Well, if you read in Ezekiel, I don't have this on the notes, but we'll get to this in another time. Ezekiel 40 to 48, when the temple is built in the millennium, there will be priests with various assignments, and they will have their housing and residence in proximity to the temple in Mount Zion. But over every one of those personal dwelling places will be the glory of God resting over them. And above all their worship sanctuaries, all their assemblies, those are worship sanctuaries, there will be a cloud and smoke in the daytime resting over them, and the shining of flaming fire resting over the individual houses and the worship sanctuaries at night. For over all the glory, so there's the glory, the smoke, the cloud, the pillar, the fire. Then over that is a canopy of glory. And it's that word that we're so familiar with, the huppah. The Hebrew word, the wedding covering, the canopy that was so common in the nation of Israel. at wedding ceremonies, as a marriage chamber. And so what is happening is the Lord is declaring, by having his glory rest over the dwelling places of the priest in Jerusalem and over all the worship assemblies, he's declaring his declaration of the consummation of the marriage. I am yours, you are mine, forever together. The marriage supper of the Lamb is being announced in this manifestation of the glory of God, the huppah over his people. But again, if it's happening in Jerusalem in fullness, the same reality is being manifest throughout the kingdom in various ways. Paragraph B, now in the Old Testament, when the cloud of glory led the children of Israel in the pillar of fire at night, and that's exactly what Isaiah the prophet is referring to, that unusual dimension of the glory of God. The cloud and the pillar of fire, they were symbols, look at this paragraph B, of his presence, symbols of his care, symbols of his guidance, and symbols of his commitment to be in covenant relationship. That's what they were saying. That's what God was saying to them. So over all the assemblies, somebody might say, the assemblies, well, what? How many worship assemblies are there going to be? Well, there's going to be millions of visitors to Jerusalem. Can you imagine how many buildings they're going to need, not just in Jerusalem, in the whole region, for just worship of people from the nations coming? I mean, talk about people with natural bodies. Eventually, you know, there'll be billions of them coming to Jerusalem to worship. There'll be many, many different worship venues and assemblies. I can't imagine the number or all the details of that. But the glory of God is a statement of his presence, his care, his guidance, his commitment to relationship, his favor on them. And then it says this very unusual thing. Paragraph D, we'll end with this. Verse 6. There will be a tabernacle there in the city for shade in the daytime from the heat. And it will be shelter, refuge from the storm and the rain. You go, now what? Well, maybe you don't go, what? Maybe that's just me, but when I first read this some time ago, I go, I don't understand it. Well, in the millennium, the weather will continue, and it won't be the same temperature every day. It's going to rain. If it doesn't rain, like in Zechariah 4:14, it says, if it doesn't rain, it's a judgment on the nation that's not obeying the Lord. So rain, it's got to rain. And the weather's not going to be exactly the same. I don't know if people would get bored or not, but I think there's agricultural dimensions to changing in weather and temperature, and there's different cycles even in the millennium in the natural world. The devil's not around. He's in prison. But there's still times where it's hotter and cooler, and there's rain, and my favorite weather pattern is storm. I mean, I love the storm. I mean, I don't want too much of a storm, but I love the storm. So when I read storm, I went, ooh. Of course, I'll be in the New Jerusalem with a resurrected body, but I'm going to, you know, there's a storm, lightning, and thunder around the throne. But what is going on here? I said, Lord, I don't understand this. And I don't feel like I have the definitive answer on this. But I think that people are going to be from around the nations crowding into Jerusalem. And when they get there, they're going to worship night and day, day and night, night and day. They're going to say, I didn't come from Asia or Latin America or America to hang out in my hotel room. I want to be there. But the weather patterns will continue, the rain, the storm, the good storms, the storms you like. There'll be sometimes it's hotter, sometimes it's colder, and the guy's saying, I'm not leaving. And the Lord says, don't worry. I'm going to have a canopy of glory protecting you in that. You'll be able to be long hours even when it's a season where it's hotter than normal. You'll be able to be long hours uninterrupted even when there's a storm and a rain on the agriculture in the land. I have prepared everything so you can be engaged in comfort, and I'm going to display my beauty because I want us connecting. That's the best I can see of this when I look at this, because this is talking about Jerusalem. And I said, Lord, what is this about? And so that's kind of my theory at this point in time to what that's about. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. So what, worship team, come on up. We're going to worship for a few minutes on Friday nights and have a ministry time. So what is the Holy Spirit? What do you think? From Isaiah 3 and 4, I don't want your answer right now. What do you think he wants emphasized? Is it the seriousness of sin of Isaiah 3 in those three or four areas highlighted? Is it the certainty of victory? Is it the necessity of focusing on beauty? Is it the details of the beauty? Is it the mercy that rescues and the sovereignty of God that writes him in the book? What do you think the Spirit is saying? I want this emphasized in the end time church. And as a community, we want to say, Holy Spirit, teach us. We want to together grasp some of these conclusions together so we can make sense of how to apply this and how to eat the scroll, so to speak, and take this message in bite-sized forms, parts of it, and minister it to people according to their need. Well, Lord, here we are before you. We say that you are beautiful, Lord. You are beautiful, Lord. Well, I'm going to ask for people that would like prayer for a greater, I mean, it's me, it's all of us. We need to get locked into the beauty of the Messiah. Not just his power, not just his mercy, although those are both beautiful. But more than just power or provision. The beauty of who he is, his mind, how he thinks, what he does. We need the Holy Spirit to escort us, to walk us forward on this subject. And we need to have an end time narrative that is completely beauty-centric. It has beauty all the way through it. It's a different way to approach the end times than is common in some places. So I'm going to invite anybody to come forward. You don't have to come forward to get prayer on that. You can stay in your chair if you want. But you're saying, hey, I want to grow in the beauty of the Lord. I want to be prayed for tonight. I want to invite you to come forward. We're going to tell the unbelievers in the nations he's desirable. They're going to desire him because they're going to hear our story about him. They're going to hear our testimony. Holy Spirit, we're asking right now for your power to be released. We're asking for your power right now, Holy Spirit. Lord, I say, mark this heart. Lord, I put a bullseye on my heart for you to hit on this subject of his beauty. You're beautiful. Come, Lord, mark us tonight. The heart tonight. come like wind, Lord. Come like fire, Lord. Glory in this room right now in Mark Harvest. Come and tenderize hearts right now across this room.
Let's
Let me wash the filth away. Love you even more.
And I'll give all my love.
Mark hearts that they would love to love you.